Turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we're continuing our new series in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 2, and I'll read verses 13 through 25 in just a second. Well, if you were looking for a place to stay on the west side of Chicago, and you Googled hotels to stay at, you'd come across a hotel that's the Hyatt House, and it's on West Harrison Street on the west side of Chicago. And from the pictures, I've never been there, but from the pictures, it's a beautiful, well-maintained, three-star hotel with nightly stays of just under $300. Now, if you've booked your hotel and then you traveled there as you visited, you'd quickly recognize that it has not always been a hotel, that there's something historic about this building. And that's because the Hyatt House used to be a world-famous hospital. It was Cook County Hospital, which if you were a fan of the show ER, that is where it was set, in Cook County Hospital. But the Cook County Hospital operated on West Harrison Street for over 100 years. And so there in that same building, a hospital that once treated thousands of sick and dying patients now receives guests who check in and out at their own leisure, whether on vacation or business. The place, designed as a place of refuge for the sick, now serves as a place of leisure for the rich. And if you're to ever check into the Hyatt House, you'd probably experience a bit of a dilemma, because although you know there's nothing wrong with a hotel, a three-star hotel on West Harrison Street, there's just something off about a place that served for over 100 years as a hospital now functioning as a hotel. Especially if your room was what used to be on the psychiatric ward. That might be a little unnerving. But my point is that Cook County Hospital has ceased to function according to its original purpose. And that's the same tension that Jesus is going to feel walking into the temple in today's sermon passage from John chapter 2. As we see, as Jesus walks into the temple, he expects to find a place of pure worship, a place where God is rightly worshiped, a place instituted by God himself for the worship of him by his people. But instead, what Jesus finds is a place of chaos. He hears the sounds of animals being sold and money being changed, a place where trade and commerce has now taken over a part of this temple. And so as Jesus enters the temple, he's going to address the problem that he sees. This event is often referred to as the cleansing of the temple, because Jesus drives the animals out and he overturns the tables of the money changers. And he does it because the temple had lost its original purpose. And Jesus could do this because he came to be revealed as the true temple. And so the main idea of today's sermon is that Jesus cleanses the temple not only because it had lost its purpose, but also because he came as the true temple. So Jesus cleanses the temple not only because it had lost its purpose. That's one reason. It's lost its purpose. So that's why he cleanses it. But also he cleanses the temple because he came as the true temple. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. You can follow along as I read. I'm going to read verses 13 through the end of chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning there in verse 13. This is what the gospel writer records. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, that is to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Let's pray as we turn to this passage. Father, I pray that as we read of this account of the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus here in John's gospel, that you would help us to see the point that Jesus is making. Would you convict us? Would you instruct us? Would you help us to live differently in light of what we see in the person and work of the Son in this passage? So help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we work through this passage, there's 3 points. Okay, and so what we're going to do, if you're new here, what we do is we work through these verses one at a time. And so the first section, here's the outline. This may help you. We're going to see Jesus clears the temple there in verses 13 through 17. Then second, we'll see Jesus replaces the temple. That's in his conversation with these leaders. He makes that point in verses 18 through 22. And then finally, the last section, which is really a transition section between here and chapter 3, we're going to see this comment, this aside, where John tells us about Jesus and the heart of faith. That's verses 23, 24, and 25. So we start there. Jesus clears the temple, verses 13 through 17. Now, in this passage, in John's gospel, this is the first major conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And the event, though it specifically addresses the temple, right, that's the focus, this conflict highlights the bigger issue, which is the state of Jewish religious practice of the day. And the context makes that clear. So if you notice, we're told it's Passover, and these events take place in the temple. So you have Passover and the temple, which are two major aspects of Jewish life, of Jewish religious life. And they're both specifically tied to the worship of God, and both had begun long ago in the Old Testament. So both the temple and the Passover were connected way in with the past of Israel and the formation of them as God's people. And the fact that this first major conflict between Jesus and these leaders takes place in this context shows that there's a bigger issue with the state of Jewish religious practice of the day. It's not just the temple. It's a much larger issue. And what becomes clear throughout the Gospels, both John's Gospel and the Synoptic Gospels, is that Jesus came not only to confront the religious practice of his day. He does do that. He confronts them over and over and over. But Jesus also comes as the solution to the problems. Jesus was always meant to be the final answer, the solution to the problems of the day. So much so that we could say the Passover and the temple were only always meant to be temporary. That the Passover, all the way back in Egypt, when it began, was only intended to be temporary. That the temple, all the way back, you could think of the Garden of Eden, the temple was always meant to be temporary, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of these signs and patterns. And so in our conflict in John's gospel, Jesus is going to begin the process of making clear to all who would hear that with his coming, in this case specifically, the temple and its purpose were going to be altered or were going to fade away, so that Jesus replaces, fulfills the temple, so that when Jesus is gone, there's no more temple. There's no more need of the physical temple. In fact, in not many years later, this temple would be utterly destroyed. But that's because Jesus came as the new temple. And we'll see that. So look there again at verses 13 through 17. So we're told the Passover is at hand. As I mentioned, this was an annual festival that the Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem. They'd travel all over the kingdom to come to Jerusalem to commemorate the Passover, which was the event you can read about in the book of Exodus when God delivered, he miraculously delivered the Jews from slavery in Egypt and the rule of Pharaoh. And so once a year, to commemorate that event, Jews from all over the world would come together to Jerusalem, to the temple, the temple. There was one temple. That's where they would come. And the reason this temple was important was because the celebration of Passover involved animal sacrifices. People would travel from all over to Jerusalem, and they were required to observe the Passover to offer animal sacrifices, whether lamb or oxen or birds. They were to be sacrificed, these animals, in the temple as an act of commemoration and worship. And so follow along, look there at verse 13. Listen to what this says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now look carefully, verse 14, I'm going to read. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now did you notice how I read verse 14? I skipped three words in verse 14. And I skipped them because in order to understand what's going on here in this passage, we have to read those three words. Hear me, the issue is not the selling of oxen and sheep and pigeons. The issue is not the money changers. So the purpose of selling animals and changing money was not the issue here. I mean, it's actually helpful for people to be able to buy animals to sacrifice them in Jerusalem. Think about making a 100-mile trek in a caravan with your extended family by donkey. Right? You have enough to keep track of as is. The last thing you want to do is to bring a few sheep and pigeons with you in this caravan. It'd be beneficial to be able to get to Jerusalem and have sacrifices there that you could still purchase and then use there and sacrifice and fulfill your duties there at the temple. I mean, I thought about this would be similar to our family. We go on a large family vacation with 30 people every summer, and often we'll wait to buy groceries when we get there because we have six people in our family, and our van is really full, and so we can just save time, and we can buy groceries there. So the issue was not necessarily that there were animals to offer here. And then the money changing was also helpful and necessary because the pilgrims had to pay. There's a temple tax that the Jews would have to pay. And if you're coming from different parts of the world, there's not a common currency. And so people from other parts of the world had money that wouldn't be acceptable as their temple tax. Thus, a money changer would enable them to exchange their own currency for a form of currency that was acceptable. So again, the issue is not the selling of animals or the changing of money. The issue is the three words that began verse 14. Notice the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple. That's the issue. That's the issue. That's the problem. The things that were intended to aid the function of the temple, we want to help you be able to offer animal sacrifice. We want to help you to pay your temple tax. They're meant to aid worship in the temple. They had become a hindrance to worship in the temple. So the temple, I don't want to give you a whole layout, but the temple is divided from inward, outward, and people, specifically the Gentiles, could only go into one section of the temple. There's the center, there's this Holy of Holies where God's presence would uniquely dwell, and the holy place, you'd have the lampstand and the bread of presence and all these pieces that were in God's presence in the center of this temple. This was the most sacred space of the entire temple where only the high priest could enter once a year. And then after that, there'd be the court of the Israelites, where not all Israelites, but Jewish men, Israelite men could worship and bring sacrifices. Outside of that temple was the court of women, right? It's where the Jewish women or the Israelite women could have access, right? So do you see, it's spanning outward. And then even Herod himself could not pass this final section, which was the court of the Gentiles, which would be the first place that you come into. So this is almost certainly where Jesus steps into when he gets to the temple in Jerusalem. And so it's there in the temple precinct, in the temple, where he sees these things taking place. And what's happening is that the Gentiles are being prohibited from functioning or from worshiping in the temple as they were meant to do. And that's why Jesus does what he does, because it's in the temple. And so he makes a whip of cords and he drives them all out of the temple. That's the problem, out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He pours out the coins and coins of the money changers. He turns over tables and he says, take them away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So the temple, which was meant for worship, had become a house that was focused on trading and commerce. Jesus says, my father's house, this is where God the Father was to be worshiped. In one of the other Gospels, Jesus refers to the temple as the house of prayer, but in both cases, the point is that the temple had ceased to function according to its purpose. I mean, think about the Gentile who has committed to worshiping the God of Israel, and he has come from far away to worship. This is his yearly pilgrimage to the temple to offer his sacrifices as God of the Old Testament had commanded, and he finds when he gets there, the place set apart, the only place he can go is filled with noisy animals and money changing and trading. In one word, he finds chaos. So if you're a Gentile, you come to worship and you can't. You're prevented. So the house where the nations were to flood and to flow now are prevented from worshiping. The temple had lost its purpose, had ceased to function as intended. So Jesus cleanses the temple. He removes what doesn't belong. I mean, a lot of people make much of the whip of cords. I've never had to drive out sheep or oxen from a temple court, but I imagine it's hard to do without some type of tool. So he makes this whip of cords so that he can drive them out because they don't belong there. And he's pouring out coins and turning over tables. This is no small disturbance. He is making a scene. And the reason he does it is because he cares about the right worship of God. He cares about his father's house, and the temple's purpose had been lost. And Jesus cared about that. He cared about what went on in the temple. And so when the disciples see this, now John doesn't say if disciples remember here now or later. I assume it's now. But verse 17 says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And so Jesus was zealous in the Father's house. He could not stand to see this corruption in the house. His love for his Father's purposes drove him to hate what was happening in the temple. And when he's acting this way, the disciples remember a psalm, Psalm 69, and they say, oh yeah, this is what a zealous person looks like in the temple. So someone who is zealous for the right worship, who is ridiculed and mocked. Right? Because that's the context of Psalm 69. Psalm 69, the psalmist is a pious worshiper who is committed to fasting and to offering sacrifices, and people around mock him for being zealous about the right worship of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is zealous, and so he's cleansing the temple because he's concerned for pure worship, a right relationship with God. And now there's opposition that's attracted to him because he's zealous for the right worship of God. He can't stand for the temple worship to be corrupted as it is. And so we're going to see that opposition come from the Jewish leaders. But before we move on, I do want to just pause. I think it's appropriate here to pause and reflect on the principle at work in the cleansing of the temple. And so just point of application, there's two sides, I think, to the coin here. So positively, I think we should ask ourselves, what does Christ-like zeal look like when it comes to worship? And the other side of the coin, what do misplaced priorities look like when it comes to worship? So in other words, in what ways ought we to be more like Christ from this scene? And in what ways are we more like the Jewish leaders than we care to realize or admit? So what does zeal for right worship look like for us? Jesus was concerned with the right worship of God. And we ought to ask ourselves, what does that look like for us? Now, before you jump to conclusions, I don't think this means focusing on what we wear, whether it's suits and ties or whether or not you wear a hat in this place. Right? I don't think that our first thought should be to external looking at what things look like, external appearances. I think the primary way we're zealous for the right worship of God has to do with the posture of our hearts as we gather together as God's people. We as God's people have gathered together here to worship him corporately as his people. And we do it every week. It doesn't surprise you that Sunday at 10:45 shows up on the calendar. So the question would be, how are you, dear Christian, preparing yourself? How have you prepared yourself to enter this sanctuary week after week after week? What is your heart posture as you come to worship with God's people in this place? Is there a recognition that we are gathering as God's people to worship the one true living God? That we are gathered in his presence. I mean, no one would dare enter the Holy of Holies lightly in Jerusalem. We've entered a much better place. We have become the temple, Paul would say. So how do we, as we corporately gather, how do we approach this gathering? Is your heart humbly coming before the Lord, expecting to be nourished and edified? I mean, do you expect to be fed? Do you come here thinking, I need the Lord to speak to me. I need to be encouraged. I've had a hard week. I'm struggling with this. Do you expect this is where the Lord speaks to me? Because this is where his word is preached week after week. I mean, do you read the sermon text during the week? I do. I mean, I know that's easy. That was a joke. But we go through books of the Bible and you know the next passages. Do you read so that you come expecting with questions of the text? And I wonder what this means. Let me think about this. So then when I get to the sermon, I can listen intently. And do you have an attitude towards those around you? As you worship, do you love those sitting beside you in ways that you recognize they've come to worship also? I mean, parents, this is a great opportunity, and I tell this to my kids on the front row. People are here to worship. Now's not the time to talk to mom and daddy about what's happening after church. Now, there's a respect and a love for others where we say, they're here to worship, and I don't want to be a distraction. There's just an attitude and a posture of humility that ought to accompany us as we come to worship. Are you zealous for the right worship of God? Or are you eager to see that the songs that we sing and the sermons we preach and the prayers that we pray are according to what's true? I mean, as I was thinking, we sang these songs, and I don't want to minimize the sermon, but we sang some really good sermons before the sermon. Those are true songs that nourished my soul, and I was eager to sing what's true. Now, do you think about the words that you're singing? Are you zealous for God to be rightly worshiped as we sing? I mean, these are just a few questions for us to consider. God has commanded that we worship him, and he's given us his word to govern and guide our worship. Do you recognize that this time together is a privilege? You don't know how much I love sitting on the front row and just listening. Sometimes I just stop singing just to hear you sing. Like that is such a joy to me. And it's a privilege. I wouldn't trade this. I sometimes will be out of town. Last week I was at a Presbyterian church in Orlando, Florida, and it was great. I was encouraged. But it wasn't here with my people. I love gathering with you. So this is a privilege. And my heart is that we all would recognize the privilege of gathering together before God. So what does zeal look like? I think there's a lot of other questions that you could ask. But then the other side of the coin is simply to ask, what do misplaced priorities look like when it comes to gathering for worship? Are there ways that we, like the Jewish religious leaders, are tempted to miss the point? Are there things that creep into your life, your mindset, that corrupt the right and pure worship of God? I mean, one of the easiest ways to get to the heart of this question is to ask yourself, why do you come here week after week? What is your motivation? I mean, I specifically thought of you young people, still under the authority of your parents. It's a great question for you to ask yourselves. Why do you come to church? What happens here week after week that brings you here? I mean, I recognize that things can be more complicated than this, but at the end of the day, you're concerned with the right worship of God or you aren't. You care to worship God with his people or you don't. And you make priorities and you act according to those priorities depending on what you think about what's happening here. I would hate to think that anyone could come to this church week after week for years thinking that being in this place somehow increases your standing before God. That's not what happens here, right? We come to worship the God that we've been reconciled to through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll say more about this later, but just so we're clear, I'll stop there. I'll say more about that later. But those are questions. What does zeal look like for the right worship of God here at Fox Hill Road Baptist Church? Well, let's look at the next point, point two. And so opposition, Jesus makes this scene in the temple, and now opposition comes. Let's look there at verses 18 through 22. This is very public disruption. And so after he cleanses the temple, the leaders, the Jews, come and have a question for Jesus. Verse 18, so the Jews said to him, in light of what he's just done, they say to him, they ask him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So they want to know, all the stuff you just did, we all saw it, what sign do you show us for doing those? Now maybe you think, that's not a bad question. And maybe that question has its place, but knowing the people it's coming from and knowing their history, we know this is a bad question. Because these leaders and their questions, they're never really interested in the questions they ask. They're not interested in the answers. They don't really want a sign. Jesus would deal with this in other gospels. They don't really care about the sign. The reason they ask Jesus to prove himself is because they're already set against him and his authority, and they're going to refuse to believe him over and over and over. They don't care. A better response of these Jews would have been to ask whether or not the actions that Jesus just performed in the temple were justified, whether or not the state of the temple and the commerce and trade taking place within it was problematic. That's what they should have done. They should have asked themselves, wait, is there something to what just happened? Which, by the way, if someone ever criticizes you, that's the first impulse. Okay, what's true about what they've just said about me? Right? We're tempted to say immediately, no. Right, husbands, I know, right? We want to defend ourselves. But so they don't. They're not humble. They don't want to introspectively ask. Instead, they want to ask this question. Well, who do you think you are? What sign are you going to show us that proves you have the authority to do what you just did? So that's what they do. And on one hand, I would say, well, the cleansing of the temple is as good of a sign as any. He's just performed the sign. He's turned over temples. He's judged what's going on here. But on the other hand, no sign would be good enough for these leaders. They'd never be satisfied. And so Jesus, he's not interested in giving them some kind of sign. He's not going to respond to the request like he's the magician who performs on cue. So he responds enigmatically, which is simply to say, he responds in an intentionally confusing way, a mysterious way. So look at what he says. They say, what sign do you show us to prove that you can do these things? And he answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's it. What kind of sign is that? That's a confusing statement. Now, we read it, and we know what he means because verse 21 tells us what he means, and we know, right? We've probably read the story of Jesus, and we know that his body is the temple, so we understand what he means. But for those listening, what in the world were they to make of this response? Now, what sign do you do? What evidence do you present that justifies you coming into this temple and acting like you own the place? What sign do you do? Destroy this temple, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. That's not an answer to their question. They don't understand. I think that's the point. I don't think Jesus wants to give them an answer that they'll understand because they don't care about his answer. In fact, it's fascinating. The disciples themselves don't even understand until later. They don't know what's going on. They're as confused as the Jews. And so why does Jesus say this? What's his point here? I think Jesus says this, and I think he makes 2 points with this statement. I think one of his points has to do, he's making a prediction, but I think he's also making a purpose statement, a point about his purpose. So what does he mean by making a prediction? I think he's pointing to a future sign, specifically his resurrection. Verse 21 helps us understand that that's what Jesus is thinking. The fact that it wasn't until after his resurrection that his disciples remember this and they believed tells us that Jesus wasn't speaking here to be understood here. And he's talking about his body so that when it happens, then they remember. This is one of his predictive statements tied to his crucifixion and resurrection that would come to surface later. Jesus, throughout his ministry, would make predictive statements. This is one of those. And so the confusion of the statement for us as readers in the real time, it's not our concern. Our concern is the reality behind the statement once it was fulfilled. So on this side, the other side of the death and resurrection, we can recognize that Jesus was pointing to the ultimate sign. The sign that he would give to anyone who would question his identity, which is his resurrection. That is the sign. That's the only sign that he would give to some of the Jews, he would say in one of the other gospels. The sign of Jonah is what actually calls it later. So anyone who doubted or questioned the identity of Jesus and his authority need only behold the empty tomb. So we can read it and say he is predicting his death and resurrection. Jesus is alive. We can read that and recognize what he said has come to pass. So it's predictive. I mean, the Jews, they're confounded because they can't believe that the temple there in Jerusalem, which had been built by Herod, rebuilt by Herod, could actually be rebuilt in 3 days. Notice that they're not shocked by the claim of it being destroyed, or at least they don't comment on that. He says it'll be destroyed, and then I'll rebuild it. They're shocked that he would say this massive temple compound, this complex, could be rebuilt in 3 days. They're shocked, and most of them would continue in their unbelief even after his resurrection. So they see the greatest sign that they could ever see, and they decide, they figure out, well, how can we keep this hidden? How can we hide and pretend like the tomb isn't really empty and that the body really wasn't alive? And so they're not interested in the sign. But the other reason that Jesus says what he says about his death and resurrection is because he's making a purpose statement. In this response, I think Jesus is declaring himself to be the true temple. He's making this statement because he's wanting his disciples and us to know that his purpose in coming is to be the true temple. Remember, rewind to the beginning of John's gospel, where we looked at the purpose of John writing this gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we might have life in his name. And so from the beginning, John, the gospel writer, has made clear that Jesus is no ordinary man. And think about the prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. He is the Word made flesh. And so John has made a point, chapters 1 into chapter 2, that Jesus is not only the center of divine revelation, this is the Word made flesh, this is God's word to us, but also that in him, in this human being, God was pleased to dwell. The second person of the triune God became a man and dwelt on earth. So not only is he the source of revelation, but he is God dwelling on earth in the form of a man, the God-man. The Word became flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. If you weren't with us, that was an astounding claim of the Gospel of John in chapter 1. That God became a man, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here in this chapter, in this passage, the true temple, the true dwelling place of God, walks into the Jerusalem temple. And he says, out of order, expired, out of function, shut down, closed. There's a new temple in town. That's what John wants us to understand as we're reading this. Jesus is the true temple. It's not just that he judges the old temple and says, hey, this has missed its purpose. He also says, I am the point. I'm here, where he's going to have a conversation with a woman in Samaria, a Samaritan woman. And it's not going to be about temple worship. It doesn't matter the location. That's what he's going to tell her. So there's this outward movement in the Gospel of John from Israel to the nations. And Jesus has come, and now the gospel, the message of peace with God, is going to come through him in the message of his death and resurrection. Because he is the new, true temple. So with the coming of Christ, the right and pure worship of God was no longer about physical location. It was now about a person. And so his declaration, which we'll see worked out throughout the gospel, is that the right and pure worship of God only happens through Christ. So no matter how good our songs are, no matter how good our sermons are, coming to here can't make you right with God. True worship only happens through Christ. He is the temple, the meeting place between God and man. Religious activities are nothing if they're not Christ-centered, that is, centered upon his cross and his resurrection. God is not to be found in any religious practice or place. He is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of his coming, to dwell among us, that we might truly know God, that he might be the true temple and the true Passover. Everything was pointing to this one here who is cleansing the temple, which is why the religious leaders never got it. They refused to see and believe in him. They missed the point. And that leads us to our final brief point. Look there, verses 23 through 25, where this, again, this is a transition passage where we talk about Jesus in the heart of faith. So these verses, they're going to set the stage. So next week, we're going to, Lord willing, get through the first 21 verses of chapter 3. So it's a well-known passage, but read ahead. Read ahead. It's a discussion with Nicodemus. But this is a transition as we're jumping into now Jesus is going to have all these conversations with people about faith and about who they are in their pasts. And this is setting the stage for that. And so notice what he encounters. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, John says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Now it can be confusing because what we just read in chapter 2 didn't involve Jesus doing any signs at the Passover feast. All we read was this interaction with the religious leaders. So when it says many people believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, we just recognize he did signs that aren't recorded here. John would say as much at the end of his gospel. So there's signs that he did. Right? His ministry was characterized by miracles, by signs. And so we assume they're not recorded in chapter 2. Jesus did many other signs. And it says, notice that people believed in his name when they saw the signs. Now, as I read that, I think that's the goal of the signs. That's what John said. I write these things that you might believe. And so it seems that they see these signs and they believe in his name. And you think, well, that's a success. But it's not, because look at what John says. John is warning his readers. John's warning us. And he's warning us because, this is how I make sense of what this is John is telling us there's a spurious or a false faith that seems to trust Jesus on account of his miracles, but that isn't genuine faith. And we know that, I think, because of verse 24. Even though many believed, John says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. So they believe in him, but he doesn't believe in them because he knows them. So their faith, however apparent it was that it was genuine, it wasn't, because Jesus knows the heart of these people. He knows all people. And so Jesus would not be duped or deceived by false faith. And so John says he does not entrust himself to them because he knows all people. Verse 25 continues, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus doesn't need to send out questionnaires to think of, to decide or to understand what people are thinking about him. He knows himself what was in man. And so these closing verses, they both comfort us, but they also warn us. Right? There's a warning here. And I think very specifically, it's a warning against superficial belief, against those who appear to follow Jesus only to fall off and leave the narrow path. And as a pastor who's been here for almost 10 years, I mean, I can tell you there are many who have come to this church professing faith in Christ who are no longer here. And it's not that they moved somewhere else to join another fellowship. They are no longer professing that they're following Christ, which only goes to prove that they never truly believed. There is such a thing as a false or a spurious faith. There is such thing as soil that produces seed and it appears to look just like all the rest, but then it's choked out. The warning is for you, believer, to genuinely trust Christ, to come to him by faith, not simply because of the miracles, but because you get Christ, because of him, because of what he's done. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear me proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came to save people from their sins. He laid down his life on the cross so that sinful people like you and like me could be saved through faith in him, through union with him. He came to receive all who would believe in his name. And to you, friend, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you the right to become a child of God. And so the call for you from this passage is to believe, to trust, to truly believe, not with a mental assent, right? Remember, James, the demons believe and shudder. Good for them. There's more than just mental assent. There's a trust, a belief, a treasuring of Christ above all that is the call here. And anyone who comes to Christ with that heart will be granted adoption into his family through the Lord Jesus Christ. So be warned, there's such thing as a spurious faith that will not save anyone. But the deficiency is not in the Savior. But there's also a comfort here, and I want to end on the comfort. And it's a comfort that Jesus will not be deceived. So I may get it wrong. I may misjudge someone's faith. Jesus will never misjudge someone's faith. Jesus knows what is in man. This is a comfort because we don't have to fear getting it wrong when it comes to someone else's faith. But also, it's a comfort to know that Jesus knows you. He doesn't lack any knowledge. This is another way of what John does here, of ascribing to Jesus an omniscience that only rightly belongs to God himself, which is John's way of saying Jesus is God. He said the same thing in chapter 1. He's saying the same thing here. There's an omniscience where Jesus knows man. And what we'll see in the coming chapters, he's going to exhibit a knowledge that is supernatural. So it's Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, or the man by the pool in Bethsaida, the paralyzed man. But the comfort, and here's what I want to encourage you with, is that you can come to Christ in faith. If your heart is to trust Christ, he will have you. Trusting that the right and pure worship of God now takes place through him, the true temple. Do you want to know God? Do you want peace with God? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He's the way to meet with God. He's the way for peace with God. He's the Passover lamb who secures the forgiveness of sins. It's all about Christ. And so, believer, be encouraged that we don't have to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, to pray in the court of the Gentiles. That the temple was torn and the gospel has come to us. And we have access to God here and now, and we are now the temple. Christ dwells in us through his Spirit. And we, as his stones, are built into a temple. Praise God for that. Let's pray as we close.